Great. Do you keep your Bibles open there at Romans chapter 5. As Dave has already said, we're starting a new series this evening called Here We Stand. And it's really a series to help us look at the scriptures and to look back on the Reformation 500 years on from when it started. And we're going to be digging into some of the doctrines that the reformers spent so much time and effort and even spent their lives trying to defend. The phrase, here we stand, or here I stand, as it was originally, is a phrase that Martin Luther is reported to have said as he stood in front of King Charles V to defend his writing and his work in standing against the accepted teaching of the Catholic Church at that time. Particularly, he was defending what he'd said about how we can be saved. There he is in front of the king. I'm pretty sure it's not a photo thing. He said, as he stood before the king, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Thus, I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Then he's reported to have said, here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. And that's really our heart for this series, is to do what Luther sought to do as he stood before the king, which is stand on the scriptures. Stand by what God's word teaches. And if we're going to do that, we need to understand some of the foundational doctrines that underpin what it is that we believe more fully. And so each of the Bible talks, as Dave has already said, will pick up on one of the 39 articles, which is a statement of faith that was written at the foundation of the Anglican Church. And it, as a church that is an Anglican church, it's part of our doctrinal foundations as a Reformed Evangelical Anglican Church. Not everyone in the room is probably an Anglican, would identify with that title. But I hope, as you'll see, the articles we've picked out are articles of faith that anyone who really believes and trusts the Bible would be happy to sign up to. Because, as Luther said, we want to stand on the scriptures, not on articles of faith that have been written through the ages. Although they're helpful because they help us see how those that have come before us have thought and have sought to defend the truth of the scriptures. So we'll be exploring, I guess, some of the basis of these, the significance of them, and the implications of the doctrines for us today. Now, it sounds like a pretty tall order, and if we're going to do that well, we're going to need God's help this evening. So let me pray for us and ask for his help. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is true. Thank you that it has all that we need for salvation. We pray this evening that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see more clearly the truth of who we are by nature and of how we can be saved. Please give each of us a humility to hear you speak, to let you speak, and to be changed by what you would say to us this evening. And I pray that my words would be those which reflect the truths contained in your word, for your glorious name's sake. Amen. Well, I wonder, who are you? What is it that makes you who you are? That's quite a deep question. It could be quite a superficial question if someone says, who are you? You might just answer with your name. But we all have different interests, different experiences. We like different things. But what is it that makes us fundamentally who we are? And why is it that at the deepest level, we're fundamentally unable to change who we are? I mean, I'm sure I'm not alone in the experience of finding myself really wanting to love and care for those who are closest to me. And yet, there are so many times when I find myself hurting them in the things that I say or the actions that I do towards them. If we're completely free to make any choice to be good, why is it that we tend to break down relationships, that we tend to hurt those that we report to love the most? How do we explain this throughout human history, that the whole of the human race displays error and tends towards evil rather than good? Even as Christians, we find that that is our experience. And when we read in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, what the Apostle Paul writes, we find it fits our experience. He says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Does that sound familiar? Well, the reason for all of that is because of what the Bible describes as, or what has been classically described as original sin. And that's what we're going to be looking at together this evening. And the first main point I want to make for us this evening is that we are born as children of Adam. We are born as children of Adam. You see, our past really matters, doesn't it? I don't know if anyone here has ever seen the TV program, Who Do You Think You Are? So a BBC program that takes a celebrity and tries to track their history. It delves into their family tree to see if there's any interesting stories to tell, to find out how it is that this person has ended up in the place that they have, doing the things that they have with the kind of interests that they have. Our past matters. We're not just individuals cut off from the rest of what's come before us. Humanity, at one level, is a united race with a shared past. And that's certainly what the Bible teaches us to think. It is that we all have one origin. In an age which encourages us to see ourselves simply as individuals with little or no effect on those around us, I guess this might be harder for us to grasp than in past generations. But the Bible tells the story of how humanity began, how each and every one of us has a shared story that is caught up in a narrative that is far greater and far grander and far older than anything that we ourselves can control. And it's this that helps to explain all of those things that we were talking about just a moment ago. Now, I'm sure Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are familiar passages to those of us who've been Christians for a while. They're the very first chapters of the Bible, and they describe the beginnings of the world, how God made everything, and it was good. It was perfect, just as God had intended it to be. He made Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over everything that lived. He bestowed on Adam and Eve the honor of bearing his image, his own likeness, of being his representatives on the earth, of enjoying the liberty and the variety of the Garden of Eden, a place where God himself would come and meet with them face to face. The whole of Genesis 2 leads us to see Adam, in particular, as the representative of the human race. Even his name is the Hebrew word for man. When we read the word man in the Old Testament, we're really reading the Hebrew word Adam. So as we read of Adam and his story, we are supposed to see that our story is intimately woven and intertwined with his. Mankind is Adamkind. Our history is his story. Well, having made Adam, he gave him just one command. Do turn to Genesis chapter 2 with me. It's on page 3 of the church Bibles. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, God comes to Adam and he commands him. "The Lord God commanded the man," literally the Adam, "saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Let's remember the context here. This command is given to Adam, who has been placed in the Garden of Eden. A place of abundance, of life. Surrounded by trees full of fruit that he can go and pluck and eat. And God says to him, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But not of this one tree. There's just one tree in this abundant place that I don't want you to eat of. And it's for his good, isn't it? This is not an arbitrary rule. It's given for Adam's protection. You shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God gives this command to preserve this wonderful, bountiful life in relationship with him. And note here that it is only Adam that gets the command. God gives the command before he makes Eve. And so it is Adam's responsibility to make sure that Eve knows the command and keeps it. He is the representative that God chooses to know the limits of their existence in this place. Well, as we get to Genesis 3, many of us will know what happens. They do not listen to the command. They reach out to the one tree of which they were told not to eat, and they grasp at the thing that God said not to eat, and they eat it. They imagine that God didn't have their best interests at heart, that he didn't really love them, that he was keeping them back from something. Well, they eat, and the rest, as they say, is history. Death entered the world. The whole of history, the world, and humanity was changed in an instant. Well, this is where we come to Romans 5, verse 12. Do you turn back there? It's on page 1135. Do you turn back with me there? Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We see here the spiral of sin. This one sin of one man leads to death, and death, then sin spreads to all, and death spreads to all. One sin leads to death for one man, which leads to the spread of sin, which leads to death for all. It seems so insignificant at one level, doesn't it? This eating of the fruit of the tree. And yet it's the spark that sets the forest fire ablaze. It's the tip of the iceberg. And that's because it reflects a far deeper change in Adam's stance towards God. One of the theologians that I've been reading in preparation for this evening is a guy called Herman Bavinck. And he said it quite helpfully. There's something coming up on the screen that he said. The very act of eating was itself already a revelation of a sweeping moral change that had occurred in his inner self. Strictly speaking, it was not the first sin, but the first fully matured sin. Before the sinful deed, there were sinful considerations of the mind, doubt, unbelief, and sinful tendencies of the heart, covetousness, pride, which had been prompted by the temptation of the serpent and were fostered by the will of man. Both before, during, and after the act of eating from the forbidden tree, the relation of humans to God and his law was changed. It was far deeper than just that external act, wasn't it? The whole of his heart, mind, and soul had decided that what God said was not good. Adam and Eve no longer wanted God to be God. And if we're honest, that's the path that we all walk in each and every day by nature. And it has impacted us and the whole of humanity in two main ways. firstly, that we face the consequences of Adam's sin. So being born as children of Adam means that we face the consequences of Adam's sin and we follow the pattern of Adam's sin. It's changed the nature that we have when we're born. So firstly, it means that we face the consequences of Adam's sin. From the very day that we are born, we are dying. Every breath we take is leading to the certain conclusion of our death. That's what it means to be facing the consequences of Adam's sin. And this is what Paul is really arguing in chapter 5 of Romans here, verses 12 to 21, when he says in verse 12 that death spread to all because all sinned. He's not saying that the reason we all die is simply because of our own sinful acts. I mean, that wouldn't make sense of why, for example, infants die. But rather that we all die because of the sin of this one man, the representative of the human race, Adam. He had the responsibility and the ability to choose good rather than evil. In some sense, as Paul sees it, we all sinned in him. That's why he goes on to say that even when there was no law, verse 13, i.e. no formal command to disobey, and effectively no formal way to disobey God. You know, if God hasn't issued a direct command, which he didn't give his law until much later on, after Adam, until Moses came. And yet, everyone from Adam to Moses died. So there was no formal way to disobey God, but even then, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. I guess the most helpful way to get our heads around this, because it is a bit confusing, is to see that Paul here describes Adam as a type of the one who was to come at the end of verse 14 there. By which he means a type of Christ. A representative whose actions have consequences for us all. Calvin described Adam like the diseased root of a tree, whose corruption infects and affects all of the saplings that grow up from it. And it becomes even clearer, I think, this idea of Adam as the representative who brings death to all, as we read on to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Paul is trying to very clearly show us two representatives of the human race, Adam and Jesus, and tell us that which of those two we're linked to matters. We're either in Adam, facing the consequences of his sin, which also then affects us and leads us to do likewise. Or we're connected to Jesus Christ, whose perfect righteousness and grace covers all who trust in him. The reverse of if we read this differently, so if we were to read verse 12 as though it was about our sin alone that caused our death, that causes our death, then the whole of Paul's argument would fall down. It would read something like this: if death comes to all because they sin like Adam, then we would have to say that life comes to all because they are righteous like Christ. Which, for anyone who knows the gospel and knows Jesus, is not how the Bible describes the situation. We are not, and we cannot be saved by our own righteousness. As Paul has already said in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And that's because not only are we counted sinful because of the sin of Adam, we now have a corrupt nature. That means we are sinful like Adam and follow the pattern of his sin. I'm going to bring up the first half of the article, 39 article, that talks about original sin, article 9, and just read it for us, which reflects a lot of the things that we've already been saying. Now, it's got some good oldie-worldy English language, so excuse that, try and get past that. Original sin standeth not in the following of Adam, as the Pelagians do vainly talk. They were a bunch of guys who tried to say that we could choose to do good, and we could make ourselves right with God by doing that. So original sin standeth not in the following of Adam, but it is the fault and corruption of the nature of every man that naturally is engendered of the offspring of Adam, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness and is of his own nature inclined to evil. So that the flesh lusteth always contrary to the spirit, and therefore in every person born into this world, it deserveth God's wrath and damnation. This is an absolute corruption that permeates heart, mind, soul, and strength. Our affections, our thoughts, our desires, our worship, our behavior. As we contemplate this, it should lead us to utter humility. There is nothing in us that can make us right with God. There is nothing we can do, say, think, or feel that can restore us to the honored state which once belonged to Adam and Eve. No good work, no human effort. It is beyond our ability to please God in our natural state. I wonder, are you ever tempted to think that your church attendance, your kindness to your colleagues, your politeness, your care for those in need can somehow make you right with God or add to what Jesus has done to help you contribute to your salvation so that in some way you can say, wasn't I great? No, even the very best of our works are corrupted because of the sin of Adam. We are corrupt and unable to please God in our natural state. Even the good things we do are marred by sin. Like an alcoholic, aware of the damage we're causing to ourselves and those we love, we continue to choose the very thing that hurts us, unable to escape the addictive power of sin. And although sin is an inherited trait, it is something that we do willingly participate in, isn't it? We choose it. Daily choosing to satisfy our sinful desires. Were it not for Jesus, there would be no hope. But praise be to God that he did send his Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to save sinners born of Adam. And that's the second main point this evening, is that having been born as children of Adam, we need to be reborn in Jesus. The second Adam. Now this point is going to be much shorter. We're going to be coming on to thinking about this much more in the coming weeks. But it would be remiss of me not to take us there this evening. To take us to the one who can rescue us from this utter depravity. In John chapter 3, Jesus was approached by a religious leader, Nicodemus. And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Then later on, after Nicodemus had asked for some clarification, he said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You see what Jesus is saying here? If you're born of the flesh, if you're born of Adam, you're flesh. You can't be part of the kingdom of God. You must be reborn in Jesus. We need a whole new nature. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus offers it to us as a gift through faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. As we are struck this evening by our natural state, from the glorious state which we in Adam fell from, it should lead us to cling to Jesus, to depend on him all the more, seeing that our natural state is so far from what it should be. We should be utterly dependent upon him, knowing that in him alone is life. I wonder if there's any here this evening who don't yet know Jesus for themselves, who don't know the wonderful power of his saving gift. If you continue simply being a child of Adam, there is one certain conclusion: death. If you come to Jesus, there is the certainty of life. Which representative will you follow? Adam or Jesus? Now, for those of us who do already know the Lord Jesus Christ, as we reflect on the sin which is still a part of us at some level, it should lead us to struggle with it day in and day out, knowing that our new life in Jesus, in the Spirit, is not compatible with this old way of life. Martin Luther, who we heard some words from at the start, said some helpful things on this. So there's another quote from him coming up on the screen. "The original sin in a man is like his beard, which though shaved off today so that a man is very smooth around his mouth, yet grows again by tomorrow morning. As long as a man lives, such growth of hair and beard does not stop. But when the shovel slaps the ground on his grave, it stops. In just this way, original sin remains in us and exercises itself as long as we live, but we must resist it and always be cutting off its hair." That's a really vivid picture, isn't it? And, you know, I apologise, he clearly didn't have women in mind for his analogy, but you get the picture. And he's clearly a very clean-shaven man himself as well in the picture there, so it's helpful. I think, you know, at one level, this picture doesn't go deep enough, does it? Because sin is so much deeper in us than a beard growing on the face. But I hope it's a helpful analogy just to help us think, yeah, every day I want to be shaving off that sin that still affects me. I want to be fighting it by the power of the Spirit. And we can have confidence knowing that in Jesus we can. And one day, when we do die and we go to glory with Jesus, it will no longer be part of us, this original sin, this corruption of our nature. One day, it will be gone. I'm going to finish this evening simply by reading the first chunk of Romans 8 for us. And encourage us to reflect on the deep riches of Jesus' love and kindness towards us. Of how, having fallen in Adam and daily choosing to sin, how wonderful his goodness and love and kindness is towards us. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And in verse 10 we pick up, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in ye. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you know us intimately. You know how daily we still choose in our sinfulness to pursue paths that do not please you. You know that by very nature we are corrupt, turning away from you, and yet you have such love for us that you sent the Lord Jesus to die for us, to rescue us from death. Lord God, we pray that you would give us a right humility, a right dependence upon you, knowing that we cannot do anything to add to our salvation, to gain our salvation, other than cling to Jesus. We pray that you would help us to do that and to daily take up the battle against sin, knowing that one day we will know the victory in its fullness. For your most glorious name's sake, we pray. Amen.